You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I'm so excited to be starting our new series that is based on questions that you all gave to me a couple of Sundays ago. And the one we're starting with today is, what is it about the Christianity at the Fountains that makes it progressive? Right? So that's what we're going to be talking about. But before we do that, let me tell you a little bit about the background on our reading. We're going to do the traditional Pentecost reading. It's going to be from Eugene Peterson's version, so it's a little more accessible. That, unfortunately, does not make it any easier on Denise, who has to read all of these obscure, arcane names all through it. So we're with you, Denise. So just be bold. But as we welcome you to Pentecost, I think it's important to point out that this is yet another holiday that Christianity has borrowed, you might say poached or plagiarized, from another faith tradition. Anybody know who? Who? Judaism, not from the Pentecostals. But from Judaism. In the Jewish tradition, Pentecost takes place 50 days. That's why it's penta, right? Like pentagon or pentagram, but we don't mention that, right? So Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And therefore, like Easter, it's a movable feast, right? It changes every year based on when Easter or Passover are. It was and still is in the Jewish tradition a harvest festival, spring harvest, and it acknowledges, commemorates the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? It was three tablets, five commandments on each until Moses dropped one. No, that's Mel Brooks, sorry. 10 commandments, right? 10 commandments, and when Moses brought those down, that is when the Jewish people were created, basically. That transitioned them from the Hebrews to being Jewish. For Christians, Pentecost celebrates the coming of the Spirit on the followers of Jesus, the act which creates the church. You see how that works? We just took that on full force right there. So Acts was written near the end of the first century by the same person who wrote Luke, thank you, teacher's pet. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that author wrote Acts as well. And it's filled with all kinds of symbolic language. And that's a little bit of what we get in this story today. As the author tells the story, the Spirit came upon the community with the sound of a rushing wind, and tongues of fire rested on top of the disciples' heads. So that's why we wear red. This is the only Sunday of the year that we wear red and that we've got red everywhere to remember that. What might not be immediately apparent in this long list of peoples that Denise is going to read is that this list gives away the fact that Pentecost didn't happen. Pentecost is not history, but metaphor. The very diversity of the ethnic gathering that we're going to hear about makes it historically impossible. The Medes, who Luke says were there, would have not only had to travel a few hundred miles to get to Jerusalem for this, but a few hundred years, because the Medes had been long extinct when this event is to have happened. So this is about the Spirit being present, not only in every place, but in every time. When you hear the Medes and when you hear the Elamites mentioned, if you're hearing this as a first century person, you would get immediately, because, oh, the Elamites, they were gone years ago, and yet here they are. So that's your clue that this is about something bigger than just history. It's something about all of us, across time. So that's why I love this passage. And Denise is going to let us have it. Ready?
When the feast of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Without warning, there was a sound like strong wind, gale force. No one could tell where it came from. It filled the whole building. Then, like a wildfire, the Holy Spirit spread through their ranks, and they started speaking in a number of different languages as the Spirit prompted them. There were many Jews staying in Jerusalem just then, devout pilgrims from all over the world. When they heard the sound, they came on the run. Then, when they heard, one after another, their own mother tongues being spoken, they were thunderstruck. They couldn't for the life of them figure out what was going on and kept saying, "Aren't these all Galileans? How come we're hearing them talk in our various mother tongues? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, visitors from Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, immigrants from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, even Cretans and Arabs. They're speaking our languages, describing God's mighty works." Their heads were spinning. They couldn't make head or tail of any of it. They talked back and forth, confused. "What's going on here?" Others joked, "They're drunk on cheap wine." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let's hear it for Denise. Excellent. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that tell of not just the earliest days of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, but the stories that make their way into our whole way of perceiving what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we're grateful. May that Spirit that we remember on that Pentecost be present with us today as we consider our lives and the call that has been placed on each of us. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, you've heard me tell the story about the woman who went to her rabbi and said, "Rabbi, why do rabbis always answer a question with another question?" And the rabbi's answer is, "What's wrong with a question?" Right? That's the typical rabbinic answer. Because the wisdom of the rabbinical tradition knows that asking questions in response to questions help people engage in a way that just boilerplate answers don't. If I just give you an answer, then you can go, or no. But if I prompt you into being in a conversation, something more, something deeper happens. So nevertheless, today I'm going to try to start to answer some questions. Questions that you all posed in our Q&A a couple of weeks ago. Mainly because a lot of folks are aware that pastors, priests, and rabbis are taught things in seminary that don't trickle down into the pews. So while what I'm sharing are technically maybe answers, they'll hopefully cause you to question everything that you thought you knew about Christianity. And that's a good thing. That's what we're here for. Today's question is, what is progressive about the Fountain's Christianity? Now, I have preached whole sermon series on this, and they're all available to listen to on our website or on Podomatic. So I encourage you to go there and listen to those. But it doesn't hurt to do a quick review so that everyone can work on their elevator speech, right? Do you have one of those? Well, so what is progressive Christianity? You know? So that's what we're going to work on today. is a little bit of background for your elevator speech. But first, history. Yay! Right? Okay, so 100 years ago, American Christianity was undergoing major upheavals. The kind of theology that you hear from me and from many of my colleagues was already commonplace throughout Europe in the 19th century. But its arrival in the United States was fought tooth and nail by the people who felt like they were the guardians of true Christianity. At my own Boston University School of Theology, one of the professors, Hebrew Scripture professors, Hinckley Mitchell, was sacked because he was promoting the blatantly obvious, I think, once you read the text, blatantly obvious idea that the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, Penta, right? Five. So I feel like the count on Sesame Street, right? So the Pentateuch, people still believed, and still today believe, that that Pentateuch was written by Moses alone, right? And Hinckley Mitchell said, you got to be kidding me. And he pointed out all the ways that was clear evidence that it was written by multiple authors over multiple years. Princeton Theological Seminary was literally torn apart during this time period because of theological controversies. The conservative faction within Princeton actually left the school and started their own seminary, and that continued to ripple across the whole continent. From 1910 to 1915, a California oil tycoon anonymously funded the collection of 90 essays by 64 different authors and published them as The Fundamentals, a testimony to the truth. Not just any truth. The truth, capital T-H-E. It was first published in a 12-volume set, but they finally got it down into something smaller, and they wanted to get it out to people. It was basically written to affirm conservative, reformed, Calvinist beliefs and defend against critical thought and science in particular. Both of those things were bad. They attacked higher criticism, Catholicism, which they dissed as Romanism, modernism, Mormonism, and what they called evolutionism, right? They would today be opposed to fountainism, I guess. The essays had titles like The Fallacies of Higher Criticism, The Recent Testimony of Archaeology to the Truth of the Scriptures, and right at the very top, the very first essay, the one that everybody memorizes, is The Virgin Birth of Christ and how important it is to believe that that literally, physically, historically happened. The Fundamentals were funded and they were sent free to ministers, missionaries, professors of theology, YMCA and YWCA secretaries, Sunday school superintendents, and other Protestant religious workers in every English-speaking country in the world. Over 3 million volumes were sent out, and over the years they became so influential that it is widely considered to be the foundation of modern Christian fundamentalism. Every time you hear a super conservative evangelical talking about things that don't quite make sense to our modern minds, you go back and you'll be able to find that point made in this, The Fundamentals. Now, fast forward to today, and Christian fundamentalism is alive and well. In fact, most of its tenets form the core of what passes for kind of generally American Christianity. And out of frustration, many people have left the church, have left Christianity because they perceive it, courtesy of these fundamentals, to be rigid, anti-science, prejudiced. And those ideas make even less sense today than they did 100 years ago. Most people don't know that there's an alternative. They just don't. What used to be called modernism for many years has now been called progressive Christianity. And in the 1990s, a group of scholars and theologians put together a document that would distill the core stance of contemporary thought on following Jesus, not unlike the fundamentals did 100 years before. The result is the 8 points of progressive Christianity, which you've heard me talk about. It's on our website. It's there for you to go look at. And these are essentially what make the Fountains and all the other progressive churches very different from conventional churches. And as I've done the whole series on these points, I'm not going to try and squeeze 10 hours into your Sunday morning. I'm just going to encourage you to listen to the podcast, but I want to give you a quick overview so that you can start working on your elevator speech. Once you hear these again, I think you'll see how this is very different than the Christianity that most of us grew up with. Number one, following the path and teachings of Jesus can lead to an awareness and experience of the sacred and the oneness and unity of all life. Now, hear that first part again. Following the paths and teachings of Jesus. Note that it doesn't say anything about believing in Jesus or believing the right things. It's about doing what Jesus did, aspiring to live in a way that reflects Jesus' teachings. Traditional Christianity has trapped itself in the untenable position of expecting its adherents, if they hope to be acceptable, if you hope that God is going to accept you, then you need to believe certain things. And sometimes these things are crazy. They're ideas that Howard Thurman said betray Jesus, right? That's why Southern Baptist icon Robert Jeffress could go to Jerusalem this last week and, surrounded by Jews, say, everybody is going to hell except Baptists, especially you Jews. And when questioned about it, he said, I can't be unfaithful to my beliefs. This is true. If they don't like it, then they need to become Baptists, right? That's what is going on. So more to the point, I love this Marcus Borg quote. He used to say, you can believe all the right things and still be a jerk. Right? So let's follow Jesus instead of believing things about Jesus. Okay? That's number one. Number two, we affirm that teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacred. Does that make sense? This is just a flowery way of saying that Christians need to get over themselves. Right? You've heard me say that before, and it is so true. Especially in our interconnected world, Christianity's claims to be the one true religion has no credibility. But when we see our place as just one of the many spiritual paths available to people, we have something to offer. This also frees us to embrace the wisdom of other traditions. Wisdom that, guess what? Christianity missed. Number three, we seek community that is inclusive of all people, including, but not limited to, conventional Christians and questioning skeptics, believers and agnostics, women and men. I know that seems weird to even say that, but we need to. Those of all sexual orientations and gender identities, and those of all classes and abilities. Do you remember Jesus seeking out strangers and the outcast? It was kind of one of his things. Do you remember the unconditional love which he showed and which he commanded of those who followed him? The way of God is the path which leads people to work together for the common good, from putting down to raising up. When we had a chance to interview Eboo Patel for Living the Questions, he's the founder of the Interfaith Youth Corps, we asked him what his favorite passage was in the Quran. No hesitation, he immediately said, Surah 49:13. This is how it goes. O people, we created you, male and female, and we made you into nations and tribes. We were intentionally created with diverse identities, beliefs, and values in order for us to be challenged and in turn be rewarded for our efforts to understand and accept one another. If you will indulge me for a minute, I'd like to have you join me in a practice that my Hebrew scripture professor had us do in class. If you will stand as you are able. And I'd like you to do this with me. You can snarl when you do it too. Right? Now do this with me. What feels better? This? Or this? Okay, do this with me. All right? Now do this. What feels better? Right? This, this, or this? Right? You may be seated. The way of the Spirit is to move from pushing things down and holding things in to raising things up and to opening our hearts and our minds and our doors. That's what it's all about. Number four, we know that the way we behave towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. I remember back in the 90s, after the war in Kosovo, that UMCOR, our United Methodist Committee on Relief, made the news for demonstrating the kind of behavior that embodies this principle. Follow this with me. We, United Methodists, we gave money to Roman Catholics to rebuild a school for deaf Muslims. Right? How's that? It's not bad. It's not about what we believe, but how we behave that matters the most. Now, I know you'll find this hard to fathom, but this is a tough sell for a lot of Christians. A family right here at the Fountains visited the church of one of their children, where they were a little surprised to hear the pastor in the sermon preach, "Love doesn't matter. It's what you believe that matters." That's right now. At the Fountains, we have a new mission statement, which I guess shouldn't surprise you, is just the opposite of that, right? As followers of Jesus, what do? We put love first. You may not know that yet, right? As followers of Jesus, we put love first. With Jesus, we believe that people matter more than the law. Period. Number five, we find grace in the search for understanding and believe that there's more value in questioning than in absolutes. Asking questions is not only all right, it is expected. To not ask questions is to forfeit your spiritual birthright and allow others and others' experiences to define your experience. That cheats you. Absolute certainty also keeps us separated from God and our neighbors by claiming that what we know is the whole truth and that there ain't no room for others' experience, ain't no room for others' input. That kind of behavior, my friends, makes you both intolerable and boring. Number 6, we strive for peace and justice among all people. When he was here just a few years ago, theologian John Bell said, "Justice is not a fancy word which we can slip in and out of prayers harmlessly." He said, "God's justice affects the fabric of this world and the integrity of its people." We cannot hate, we cannot compete, we cannot compare, we cannot dominate one another and still expect to help build what is God's vision for the world. In everything he said and did, Jesus turned society upside down and challenges his followers to widen their circle to take in all human beings. Our priority as followers of Jesus is not our own comfort and well-being, but the equitable treatment of the least of these. Have you heard that before? Right? Number 7, we strive to protect and restore the integrity of the earth. I'm going to apologize to you right now for this quote because it's horrible. But you can always count on a reliable and steady stream of horrible, outrageous comments from Ann Coulter, who fancies herself a Christian. Ann Coulter once declared, quote, "God gave us the earth. We have dominion over the plants and the animals and the trees. God said, 'Earth is yours. Take it. Rape it. It's yours.'" This kind of ignorance and arrogance is a symptom of why we are in the condition that we're in right now. Because it thinks that humanity is the sole purpose of creation. Right? Guess what? That's what the dinosaurs thought. Our dominion has been interpreted as permission to exhaust creation's resources for our own purposes, with creation serving as a mere backdrop to our human drama. Thankfully, more and more people are realizing that as we become more and more people, that our fragile planet is being threatened. And as stewards, we aren't fulfilling our job description if we don't do something about it. Number 8, we commit to a path of lifelong learning, compassion, and selfless love. Marcus Borg, Dom Crossan agree that the most urgent, the most critical pursuit of our mainline church, if we expect to survive in any form, is adult theological re-education. Not just education, re-education. Because y'all have to unlearn a lot of stuff. Adults are generally educated about most things, but not church, not religion, not theology. We left that behind in sixth grade Sunday school, right? The Dalai Lama puts it this way. If in your life you want others to be happy, practice compassion. And if you want to be happy in this life, practice compassion. And that takes a whole life. In order for us to do that, we have to unlearn a lot of the stuff that our culture tells us is the right way to be so that we can truly be compassionate. 3 summers ago, 8 churches here in Fountain Hills expressed their fear and their desperation by joining together in preaching a 6-week sermon series against the fountains, celebrating what those fundamentalists spoke of 100 years ago. It was a veritable fiesta of anti-science, anti-Semitic, everybody who doesn't believe like we do is burning in hell ideas. I'm happy to say that one of the unanticipated consequences of the fact or fiction campaign included a sincere interest in the principles of progressive Christianity. One visitor from one of the Gang of Eight churches came to visit the fountains and was heard to say, "The more my pastor tried to discredit the beliefs of progressive Christians, the more I realized that I was one." So the stream of thought for today is you one too? Is you a progressive Christian? Most people are more than they think, but the screeching and pulpit pounding of fundamentalist Christians and the kind of milquetoast preaching of most of our mainline churches drown out everything else so that people just don't know that there's an alternative out there. And look, over the ages, Christianity has never remained the same. As theological and liturgical ideas evolve and old beliefs and practices become increasingly untenable in a postmodern, pluralistic world, it's all the more important to explore what Christianity is going to look like in the 21st century. And that's what progressive Christianity is all about. Let me close with one of my favorite Harold Beck stories. Harold said that one day, a few years back, they invited the oldest living alumni of Boston University to come for a reunion. He was 96. They didn't know what to do with him when they got him there. And so they invited him to chapel. And in an unguarded moment, one of the faculty asked him, "Would you like to speak to the students?" And Harold said, "Oh my goodness, good heavens, he's going to be longer than I am, right?" Well, Harold said they took him up into the chancel, they draped him over the pulpit, and he looked out at the students gathered there that morning, and he said, "I would like to thank my alma mater for setting me free without casting me adrift." And he sat down. Progressive Christianity sets me free, not adrift. And in that freedom, I have found life. And I hope you can too. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.